So, all right, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll pick up where we left off last. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the day, grateful for once again the midweek service time and everyone that is here. We pray that our hearts are open, that our hearts are humble, and that we are ready to learn and to grow and to be edified and to glorify Thee. We pray that we recognize everything we do in this life should be to the glory and honor of Thee through Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the all-sufficiency of the Scripture, that we can know it, that we can rightly divide it, we can apply it, and we can know that we can be approved by God. We're grateful, Father, for a place like this to where we have family, we have friends, but we have fellowship that will keep us at peace and help us throughout the days of our life. Pray that you'll always be merciful towards us as we are faithful. Pray that you'll continue to bless the nation during these times of political strife, as there always has been. We're mindful of the ups and downs of the economy and the struggles that many face regarding their secular jobs. And we are mindful of those who are concerned constantly about the securities of this life, but help us realize that our sanctification, our salvation is always secure in Christ Jesus, as again we are faithful. Again, we're grateful for everyone and every member represented here. We pray that you'll continue to bless us all the days of our life and know that we will be content and thankful with those things. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and amen. I want to show you a passage of scripture. This is a little bit off the mark, but Psalm 18, I've been reading through the Psalms, and I came back to Psalm 18 the third time, and it's a Psalm of David, but I want you to think about the characteristic of God here, and if you have the New King James Version, you'll recognize the differences in the translation as I read from the King James Bible here. But notice Psalm 18, verse 21. Well, I'll start at verse 20. And I want you to hear what David says about the Lord and his response to the righteous, to the pure, to the merciful, and then the unrighteous or the wicked here in just a moment. And I want you to think about the character of God as he's dealing with people through the prophets here, Elijah and Elisha, during the kings, the response of God towards kings like Ahab and Jehoshaphat and others that we've been talking about. And just recognize the character of God, our Lord God. I think this is very encouraging. All right, verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. Verse 25. With the merciful... This is talking about the Lord's response to certain people, characteristics. And I want you to think about this. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. But now watch the last one here. And with the wicked or the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward or shrewd. That passage I've revisited three times in the last week. It just sticks out in my mind as I relate to the world that I live in and the world you live in. Now, we can expect then our God to respond to us in faithfulness as we are faithful. But then I think that last characteristic is interesting, how With the froward or the wicked, thou wilt show thyself shrewd. It didn't say wicked, it said shrewd. He'd be very wise and shrewd the way he handles. So I thought about Ahab and Jezebel's, and of course David writing this, and the way the Lord responds in kind or in patience. When I say in kind, in type or in the same way as he does with the pure, the merciful, and the upright. I want you to think about something else. Look at the prophet Isaiah. As we are studying prophets that are involved with the political affairs, with the what's going on during this day and age historically. Look at Isaiah 55. And Isaiah the prophet will prophesy later during the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah and other prophets or kings will be primary kings he will prophesy toward. So, but I want you to look at Isaiah 55, and I want you to think about these words. This is the prophet Isaiah now saying, the way our God thinks, the way we don't think, and we need to be careful that we don't think God thinks like we think. That's important. So Isaiah will say to the kings, to the nations, to the world, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay, so try to think about what David was saying in Psalm 18. This is going to be 350 years, Psalm 18 is written before Isaiah. But I want you to note that our God hasn't changed. He's still the same God, and Isaiah is saying 350 years later to the politics, to the history of the world, to the kings, you got to be careful with the way you look at God. Now watch what he says here in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now pause for a second and think about what he's saying. My thoughts are not your thoughts. How do you think most people think? Based upon this statement, my thoughts are not your thoughts. How do you think most people think? First Corinthians 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to Christians, mind you, says, I had to handle you as babes, for ye are carnally minded. There's a trigger right there. There's a passage there that says how most people think. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That means most people think in carnal ways. Now let's just break that down for just a moment. Without implying all carnal ways are wicked ways, how are ways we think being non-eternal? We are non-eternal right now. Now, body, soul, and spirit, we understand our spirit will live on, but we don't understand that. What we understand is time. We understand the sphere, the dimension of time. So that means naturally and carnally, we are always thinking in terms of time. God doesn't think like that. So I want to be very careful to say that we don't think like God because we're not eternal. It doesn't mean we're sinful necessarily all the time. It just means we're subject to time, which means we're always thinking about death. So what do people do then? Now this is where you get into thinking carnally in various ways, sinful ways or non-sinful ways. What are some ways we think carnally that are not sinful, that God understands? From day to day, here's one that I think of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, except a man would work, he should not. Okay, but work is still subject to time. Do we like work? It depends. Does God know we need to work while we're here? Yes, we sing that song, Work While the... What's the next line, you song leaders? Work while the night is coming. Yeah, something like that. Anyway. Okay, but God still doesn't think that way. God is not worried about whether you live 30 years, 40 years, 80 years, 90. He's not worried about that. He's not thinking like that. There's one thing if God is worried or if God is concerned, he's concerned about one thing and one thing only. It's what you will do with the time you are given. So Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Ephesians, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And God knows that. He knows that evil and sin. And I want you to remember again, Psalm 18, what David said, with the wicked or the froward, thou wilt deal shrewdly. God's paying attention to all these wicked things going on, and he's dealing very shrewdly, but yet on his own time. He'll judge in his own time. So like when you think about the Ahabs and the Jezebels that were so wicked during Elijah's reign, and Elijah is feeling sorry for himself in a cave, and he's ready to go. He's like, I'm done. I've done a good job. I know I've done a good job. And there's just no one left. And the angel says to him, Elijah, there's still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You still got work to do during time. But even in that moment, Elijah is not thinking like God is thinking. Do you see the point? My thoughts are not your thoughts. We have to be careful when we start feeling and thinking certain ways, and God is saying, I'm not thinking like you. All right, just an example. Now, with the wicked, again, people are thinking in terms wickedly because, let's just make it simple, because people generally are not happy about the thought of dying. And this is all they know. They've not entertained or thought about God. They don't care about God. They're not thinking about eternality. They're not thinking about eternal life. What they're thinking about is, okay, how much money can I make to get through this? How much fun can I have? How much stress relief can I procure for myself? You know, how many barns can I build? How much, you know, live for the moment? And that's wicked. That's wicked. How much life insurance, how much security, you know, to where I feel secure? How much power can I attain? How much prestige? Whatever it is. Those would be wicked things. And when you study the kings and during this period of time, you go back to Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Why did Jeroboam decide to establish two vain and idolatrous locations, Dan and Bethel? Why did he decide to do that? God said you could have 10 tribes. So there's God's thoughts there. God says, because of the sin of Solomon, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and we're going to split. I'm going to authorize, and I'm going to allow the split in the nation of Israel. But then Jeroboam says, well, I am afraid. Now he's afraid of losing what? Yeah. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So then, men, we start doing things that God says don't do. So then that's where I go back to that Psalm 18 passage in my mind. I replay that. In this world we live in, do you think we're going to live in a world here on the earth without problems? Our peace, our love, true love, if you want to know more about the thoughts of God, then you need to study what the Bible says about all that. and understand it. What real peace is. If Paul the Apostle in a prison could write the book of Philippians and say, rejoice evermore, and again I say rejoice in Philippians 4:4, and it's in the imperative mood, a command, and he's writing that from prison, or to Timothy, I have learned therewith, in whatsoever state I find myself in, therewith to be content. Those are God's thoughts. I'm trying to better understand that as I've studied through this with y'all. And these are the practical lessons that keep coming up as I'm studying these lessons. So don't forget, when you feel like you need to correct and fix everything in this world, like the Ahabs or the politicians or your mean boss or whatever it is, and maybe you're upright and you're right where you need to be, I want you to remember what David wrote in Psalm 18. With the froward or the wicked, God will deal shrewdly. Don't ever forget, he's not going to address those things. And I thought about this, how many times over and over again are there passages in the scripture that say, the wicked are going to persist, but then vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Not me. My job is to be faithful. And that's not always easy. Now, I want to finish Isaiah 55 briefly, then go back and talk about some of the key points in Elisha's ministry and summarize Elisha as a little bit different approach in his prophecy compared to Elijah. Show some contrast, and then we'll finish. But Isaiah 55, now back to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Just think about the ways of man. Think about if we depended upon man to tell us, or to depend upon man and salvation from man, what would it look like? Well, I can tell you what it looks like. It looks like every brand and flavor and smorgasbord choice of religion and every name and every opinion. And what sense does that make? I love the story of my wife, Gina. When she was a college-age girl trying to figure it all out. Now, her mom and dad divorced when she was a senior in high school, and it was a tough time for her. Okay? Parents had been married 24 years. From her perspective, she had a home. And all of a sudden, she's a senior, she's about to graduate, and uh-oh, things are turned upside down. And she'll tell you, if you get to know her, that she didn't have a home for 2 or 3 years. She didn't know until she got married to me. Then we created our own home. But when she went to a religious university, she thought she would go there and get the answers that she was looking for to find a home. She was looking for peace. And so she was asking questions, trying to read the Bible. Well, what about baptism? And she got, I know of 3 different answers. Well, it's important, but it's not necessary. Well, you need to do it, but you don't need to do it because it's not what saves you. No, it's not important at all. Those are 3 different answers she got from a religious institution, university. And we finally meet each other, and she gets mad at me because I was going to Bible class, and she knew I was going on Wednesday nights, Sundays. And I was, I guess, embarrassed to invite her because I was probably not living the right way, the way I should at the time. But I knew not to forsake my parents, and I said, I'm going to be at church. Well, one night she asked me, she says, when are you going to invite me to go with you? Well, then I knew I was in trouble. I knew she was serious for a girl I was, you know, didn't know. She wanted to know. Anyway, went, of course, to the Lord's church, and she heard the invitation. This is why I advocate all you preachers and teachers, or if you want to teach and preach, the necessity, not the opinion, the necessity of when you preach and teach, you need to offer the invitation. the plan of salvation. Because Gina sat there, I didn't know this at the time. She heard the gospel preacher offer the plan of salvation at the end of the sermon, and she said, "That's what I've been looking for. That answers my questions. And it aligns with what the Bible teaches." She could look at it. And it wasn't too long, she said, "I want to study." And it wasn't too long after that, she was baptized for the remission of her sins. And I knew I was really in trouble then. I was like, I can't shake this one. Because I don't know that I was quite ready to grow up then. I was still trying to figure out life myself. 21, 22, you know, was the age. My point being is that if man's ways are the ways that save us, how hopeless would we be? So the second part of verse 8 is quit depending on man. Quit. Stop. Man's ways are not going to save you. Okay? Even husbands and wives. The closest you can get to a way of a man to helping you is to find a faithful member of the Lord's church or someone that does love the Lord and has learned or is learning the thoughts of the Lord. Now you're getting closer. But if you expect or think you're going to get closer to the Lord hanging out in the world or following the ways of men or their opinions, if you think you're going to get closer to the Lord, I got something else to tell you. You're naively hoping in the wrong spots. So then verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Now, I'm going to give you the last point. There's a lot more I could say here, but notice that last passage there about his word not failing. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, men, if you depend upon men, they're slack concerning God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, even during the days of Noah, they were saying, when's this rain? When's it going to come? And it says they are willfully, about verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, they are willfully ignorant of God's promises. And as you keep reading through chapter 3, the Bible says, Peter says, God is not slack concerning his promises, but will, at the right time, do what to this earth and the known physical universe? Destroy it. My question is do you believe that? You better. Has it happened yet? Will God's word fail? If you back up in the story there of Isaiah 55, the illustration is seed time and harvest, sowing and reaping, rain and snow, watering the earth. Has that ever ceased since the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 9 says, after Noah and them got off the ark, while the earth remaineth, about verse 11, seed time and harvest will never end. That's God's word. It will never fail. Those are God's thoughts, and we must promise, we must trust those promises and quit relying on what men think and what men do. We need to follow the Bible, the Word of God, and find those who are doing the same or trying. All right, so if you do that, then you'll see the next verse there in Isaiah 55, words like joy and peace and things like that are now yours, and those are not cheap ideas. All right. I said all that to say this. I've been thinking a lot about the way the Lord deals with the wicked here. And just remember, the Lord is dealing with them shrewdly. Do you ever feel persecuted like Elijah? Do you ever feel mistreated? Do you ever feel like you're not getting what you're owed? You better be careful with that. Because in due time you shall reap if you do not faint. In due time. On whose time, though? That'd be God's time. He owns the clock. He'll decide when he wants to turn this thing off. All right, so for a moment now, let's go back to the screen. Any comments or questions on that? That was a long introduction, wasn't it? I got a lot to prove here. Let's talk about Elisha for just a moment. We showed the transition of Elijah to Elisha, where, of course, Elijah's taken up in a fiery chariot, and we move towards the life of Elisha. Have you ever thought about what the differences really are, like a contrasting thought between Elijah and Elisha? Any ideas? Like right here on the screen, Elijah, he confronts Baal worship, drought. I mean, it's a hard-hitting, direct message to King Ahab, Jezebel. I mean, he's hitting them hard. Elijah, the king is Ahaziah. He's inquiring of Beelzebub. Judgment is pronounced against them by Elijah. Again, direct and specific confrontation. Remember the little prophet Micaiah? We don't know much about him, but in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet in Israel taking the advice of fighting or whether or not to fight the Syrians? And Ahab says in recognition, well, there's this guy named Micaiah, and I don't like him because he never prophesies very well to me. I hate him, in fact. And, of course, Micaiah shows up. Again, don't know much about Micaiah, but he's in there. So you got more than just Elijah and Elisha. But nonetheless, since there's such a large amount of context here, again, notice we're going all the way to 2 Kings 13, and Elijah and Elisha are in the mix. All right, and then you go to Elisha, and Elisha is going to deal with the Moabites, the Moabite campaign, a famine, wars with Aram. Now, I want you to notice something. What do you maybe see here that Elisha is dealing with? Now, the kings in Israel and southern kingdom, Joram, Jehoram, during this time frame, but Elisha is now dealing with something a little bit different. Not such a direct confrontation with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha is dealing with something a little bit different. Do you notice it? The outside nations. He's going to address things. He's also going to address things like this. He's going to be addressing the Shunammite woman and her widow and her son. And he's a little bit more of a personal prophet. He addresses in 2 Kings chapter 6, we talked about this last time, who was the general of Syria that sought after him? Remember, the maiden was a captive of Israel, and she was one of the servants or slaves. And she says, there's a prophet in Israel that can probably help you with this leprosy. Elisha's prophecies and messages are a little bit different, it seems. He's dealing with now, it seems to me, the causal effects, what's taking place, and he's predicting what's going to take place. So there's a little bit of a difference. You'll notice, again, Elijah's more confrontational towards the specific kings of Israel and the specific idolatry. Major public showdowns, emphasizing, again, the complete victory of God over the prophets of Baal, over their idolatry. There's a strong focus on judgment, repentance, and again, how they are in a bad situation covenant-wise, covenant crisis, Elijah. Elisha, a little bit broader ministry among kings outside of Israel's viewpoint. Widows, families, communities. Elisha's going out a little bit more into the community. You'll see a lot more miracles performed by Elisha. Now, that's interesting. Just an observation. If Elisha is shown in Scripture to perform a lot more miracles with the common folks, the communities, what might that be emphasizing? Just a thought. He's more of a personal prophet. He's in the homes. Paul would write in Acts chapter 20, I went from house to house. I've not shunned to declare unto you the entire counsel of God. And again, sometimes it's that way. Isaiah, if you look at the prophet Isaiah, something to note. He is not a prophet of the people. He's more of a prophet to the king. He is he himself, it seems, is brought up in royalty. But yet he's very faithful, and he prophesies specifically to the inward courts of the kings. But again, just something to note in contrast here. Yes. To confirm God's will, or to confirm his power, to constantly remind, and that's something that I wonder about. He's confirming and comforting, incident, the common people. When he duplicates the Shunammite's oil, the widow's oil, that's a personal gesture showing our God is great. He will bless you. Don't give up hope, even though you're in a bad time. Isn't it fortunate that you have then brethren or somebody that's helping you, that you can lean on, you can depend upon today, that will emphasize and reemphasize the word of God. So just again, some things to note. I'm going to move on here because I'm really past all this. If you'll note, the waters are healed in Jericho, 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22. That's a personal emphasis. That affects the people, the water. Famines affect the people, the common people. And yet we all understand that we are going to suffer because of what bad people do. In other words, can I control what Donald Trump decides to do? But potentially, will I suffer because what Donald Trump decides to do? Yeah. This whole Iran thing's driving me crazy. That's a personal thing. Because of the way oil is so high right now, oil companies don't hedge and bet on those types of prices. They want more consistency and a little bit more balance. It's not a safe bet. And someone said to me the other day, well, they're right now making a lot of money. Well, they've already hedged their values based upon the markets that were more balanced a year ago. Their budgets were set last quarter, the quarters before. They don't react so spontaneously like people might say. That's not the way it works. Anyway, Marcus, am I right or wrong on that? Where are y'all sending your gas? Does it go to Waha? Yeah, that's not, that's down. That's real bad. Yeah, a lot of wells are shut in right now. It's not worth pumping, not worth moving. It costs more to do all that. The actual production of that costs more. And it's just the way the markets work. So, yeah, someone else had their hand up? Okay. Anyway, just again to remind you, but my point is this. You've got a prophet Elisha working with the widow, working with the common people, healing the water. Someone with the people saying it's going to be okay. Hang in there. We're going to get through this tough time.
What, you might have said it, but what time frame are we in
going to? 900 years before Jesus. Just think about 900 years. 850, 900 years. Yep. So, again, Shunammite woman receives a son, and later that son is raised back to life, 2 Kings 4. Raising one back to life. Who has the power to do that? Who has the power of death and who has the control of life? It's our God. And Elisha, a very personal prophet here. So again, we saw Elisha, of course, with Naaman healing him. The Lord's grace reaches beyond Israel while humbling his pride. Did he let, remember again, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What did Naaman think about the healing remedy? When Naaman finally shows up and he's told what to do, what are Naaman's thoughts? Yeah, there's a lot more cleaner water in Syria. Why would I want to dip myself in the dirty waters of Jordan? But God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. Do what I say. You know, when you get to a point in life, you start, I hope we get to where we quit questioning what God says. Let me ask you a question. This is an adult class. Why immersion? Why baptism? Okay, that's what it says, right? And you got to do it by faith. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism. Yeah, faith of the operation of God. We believe in what God says. Marcus, you were...
To me, there's a point to be made about Jesus stabbed on the cross and therefore flowed water. Meaning that they are looked at together.
That's good.
And so that water carries a power.
Romans 6:3-4, again, buried with him in baptism, wherein we are raised with him to walk in the newness of life. You've got the effect of the cross, born of the Spirit, born of the water, because that's what it says. But my question really is why baptism? Pardon? What'd you say first? Okay, it's a death. Okay, they were familiar. I agree with that, too. There were baptisms. Hebrews 6, someone over here said something. Go ahead.
God said it that way.
Okay. We could question this. The Bible gives us, y'all are great. You are pointing out all the reasons why God has given us sufficiency to say, quit doubting me. But at the end of the day, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh or taking a bath, but the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God according or pertaining to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Now, what doesn't it say? It doesn't say sprinkle, it doesn't say pour, and people start arguing over it. But again, I go back to, why did God say baptism? Because he said it. And if he said it one time was enough. I had a Baptist general contractor who worked for me. I loved the man. Daryl Salton was his name. And he would argue with me. He would say things like that. You don't believe in all that baptism stuff. And I would say to him, you don't? You call yourself a Baptist. Why do you call yourself a Baptist? I'd just argue with him. Well, because of the mode. And I say, yeah, I know. Because you agree and believe that baptism by mode is immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. Therefore, you're in dispute with the Catholics, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and everybody else. And then I ask him one question. Is baptism a command of God? He said, yes. I said, then what do you mean? What do you mean? And he stops talking. Okay, now that doesn't answer just because it's a command all the reasons behind it. You got to get that part right, too. But nonetheless, Chad. Yes, sir.
Can you imagine if he said something else? Yeah, that's what he said, go eat peanut butter. You know, some people are allergic to nuts. Peanuts don't grow all over the world. But water is everywhere there is life.
It's a good reason.
I mean, you can reason through it logically, but the main thing you've got to do
is. And that's what I was hoping you would say.
Yeah, and
yeah. Okay, that brings up another one. Why the Lord's Supper once a week, first day of the week, why the elements unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Why? Because he said so. And then he gives us some reasons behind it. You see all the times the kings messed up, and God sends a prophet like Elisha and says, would you quit arguing with God? If you'll just... And then I ask this question, and that's why I brought up Isaiah 55. Does God's word fail? Does seed time and harvest work? Now, admittedly, you can't grow tomatoes in West Texas when it gets above 92. We keep trying, though. But... Go a little bit further north if you just love them, or just go to Walmart and they'll buy them for you, and then you can buy them from them. Find a broker. But do tomatoes still grow? Yeah. So God's word works. Why would we argue about baptism? Why would we argue about the Lord's Supper? Why would we argue about what God says then? His ways work.
Put his nose in everything and play.
Yeah. So when Isaiah said, my ways are not your ways, we better learn his ways. Because his ways work. And so I think about all this as I've studied through this with you and Elisha. So again, what you'll notice is Elijah's ministry broadens the scope. Household needs, outsider healing, military intelligence, famine relief, dynastic transitions. And what we're seeing is that God is not only concerned with Israel. He's concerned about the world. And he's going to use a prophet named Elisha. Even in death, Elisha's prophetic word continues. Joash will receive a final promise of victory, and a dead man revives when touching Elijah's bones in 2 Kings 13, 14 through 21. Some primary things here again, just to briefly recap, and I'm kind of done. Again, confrontation of Elijah, continuation, counsel, and mercy of Elisha. Isn't it good that we have someone that can continue the legacy, but do so a little bit more personally? You got drought, Mount Carmel, Mount Horeb, Naboth, fiery departures, and then you've got Elisha, Jordan crossing, widow's oil, Naaman, Armenian crisis, again, final prophecies. Elijah's more directly rebuking Ahab and Ahaziah. Elisha's advising, warning, shaping outcomes under several kings. You got some symbolism here, the prophet of fire and covenant showdown. I mean, he's hauled off in a fiery chariot. And then you've got Elisha, the prophet of healing, provision, and enduring authority. Again, enduring authority. Rules haven't changed, guys. Our God is amazing. He's amazing. That's exactly right. That's what I'm thinking of. How balanced he is. Yeah. So then a shared the Lord alone is God and ruler and rules. Rulers answers to him, Elijah. Elisha, the Lord alone is God, and rulers answer to him. Nothing changes as far as the message. Just again, a little bit difference in the context. James 5:17 says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. 2 Kings 2:9, let me inherit a double portion of Elijah's spirit, Elisha was asking for. We want to look up to these people, but we want to look up to God. And so these are some takeaways. Let me see if that's my last, almost. These are some anchor passages, things that we've discussed. I want to get back into the kings. Yeah, that'll do. Okay, class is over. Elisha, amazing prophets. I will get more into details with the kings and make some final suggestions the next two Wednesdays, Lord willing. I appreciate you.